Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Caleb. It's good to see you this morning. Last week I was traveling, and Shelley and I were back in Illinois at Pastor Caleb's father's church, and I was preaching there, and it was a good trip. Sometimes when you get away, you are able to step back and gain some perspective on things, and it was a good time of spiritual examination for me. I appreciated the time away, not because I was absent from here, but because I had some time that, well, when you're in an airport or on a plane, there's not much to do. You're just sitting there and thinking, and God knew I needed that time to think, and I'm amazed at how much God has yet to work on me in. I'm amazed at how incomplete I am, and yet how sufficient He is. And I almost felt like this morning I should apologize for being me to you all, just because apart from Christ, man, I'm a pretty awful guy. And I just thank God that He loves us enough to invest in us and to keep working on us and to keep changing us and growing us. And I love you all, and I missed you. And I want you to know that as a pastor, both Pastor Caleb and I have a deep desire to be better as Christians, to be better as pastors, to be better as men and husbands and fathers, that we're not resting in our place because we're both painfully aware that apart from Christ, we're undone, and that we want to be the very best pastors we can be. And wherever that ceiling is, which is what God sets and not man, we want to arrive there. So please know that we don't accept this calling casually. It's with sincerity. And God is very faithful to humble us on a regular basis with inadequacy and a lack of understanding at times. But God is good. And just know that we want to be faithful to Him and faithful to you. And we love you. In Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like to invite you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 16 has one of the most interesting encounters that we see in the Gospels. I want to just give you a little background. At this point in Matthew, Jesus has already completed about 2 years of His ministry. Two of His 3.5 years are complete. And if you study the ministry of Christ over the course of His term of service publicly, you'll see that it has different seasons or different events, different focuses. And this chapter represents a major turning point or a transition in Jesus' ministry. At this point, the disciples have witnessed Jesus' character under a host of different circumstances and challenges. They have been with Him for 2+ years. They've seen how He responds to conflict, and they've seen His compassion, His love. They know Him really well. And you know, you learn a lot about somebody when you live with them, even if it's just for a week. You learn about their little unique characteristics and idiosyncrasies. And at this point, they have learned that Jesus is absolutely consistent to His character. Not only that, but by this time, they would have witnessed at least 24 miracles that are recorded in Scripture. And the fact of the matter is, there's a lot more than that. John chapter 21 and verse 25 says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." You see, we don't have everything that Jesus did in the Word. We have everything we need to know about Christ to live a life of godliness. But there are many things that Jesus did, many miracles that He did. So when I say the disciples saw 24 at least, that's just the minimum. That's the ones that are recorded in Scripture. And the one they saw most recently was the feeding of the 4,000 men. And that didn't count the women and children. So it was probably closer to 6 or 7,000 people that He did back in Matthew 15. Now, beginning in verse 13, there is a transition in Jesus' ministry. Look at chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' Jesus used questions a lot to connect with people. Most of the time, he didn't talk about himself. Most of the time, he asked questions and engaged people in conversation or did everyday things with them, which in and of itself is an example of how we can witness to the lost. But he says, who do people say that I am? You see, he went to Caesarea Philippi, which is the far extreme north of Israel, way up north, near the headwaters of the Jordan River, because up there, there were few Jews. Every place he went with Jews, he was harassed and confronted, and they tried to argue with him or trap him. And there was also a very little governmental involvement up that far north. So it was a place to get alone with his disciples to some degree because there was a transition coming in his ministry. Now he asked for, and he asked them two very strategic questions as this transition. It's kind of like when a parent asks a child, so what do you do before you cross the street? And your kids, when they're little, they'll say a host of different things. And finally they'll start saying consistently, you look both ways and watch for cars. At that point, you know they're ready to walk across the street to the mailbox and maybe get the mail. So that we understand that Jesus is asking them some questions because he wants them to understand that it's time to take the ministry to a new level. And verse 13 is one of them. Who do people say that I am? And the other one is verse 15, where he asks them, but whom do you say that I am? And those are really two very important questions. And this discussion takes place just prior to the transfiguration that we find in chapter 17. So I'd like to spend a little time this morning just looking at this passage from 16:13 to 24. There's some real lessons for us here. And it's important that we don't miss major transitions in Christ's ministry that mark milestones, so to speak, in the maturity of his followers. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I am just so mindful this morning of the inadequacies that we are, that we have, dear God, apart from you. And Lord, I would pray that your strength would truly be manifest this morning in my weakness. God, that you would speak as only you can, and that the hearts of the people would be ready to hear what you have to say. And then they would take those words and they would apply them to their hearts, dear God. For Lord, if we don't do anything with what we hear, then we are hearers and not doers of the word. So let us be doers, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. The first question he asked them in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 is basically, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. You see, the people thought highly of Jesus. They thought, well, maybe he's John the Baptist reincarnated, or maybe he's Elias or Jeremiah, or maybe he's even a different prophet we don't know about. He's certainly a good man. He certainly preaches with power. He's amazing. But none of them answered the question, they think you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They don't answer that question. You see, the reality was that the people had a low view of Jesus. Now, when I say low view, I don't mean low like they thought lowly of him. A low view of anything means that you have a more critical, disbelieving, suspicious view of something. They gave Jesus a lot of credit, but not the right credit, the credit he was due. For example, if you have a low view of Scripture, you believe that it's error-filled, it's really just hyperbole, maybe it's just anecdotes, that the creation reality isn't the six-day creation. You have a low view of Scripture, doesn't give the Scripture authority. A high view of Scripture gives the Scripture authority in your life. A low view of Jesus says, like, if you ask a lost person, well, I believe he was a prophet, or I believe he was a teacher, I believe he was a really good man, I really believe he believed what he taught. That's a low view of Christ compared to who he is. And the people that they were speaking of had a low view of Christ. Low in the sense that it was far below who he really was. The same is true today of many of the unsaved. Their view of Scripture is not a high view. He's not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not the Lord of all creation. He's maybe a good guy, but not truly who he is. The second question was in college, one class I had a one question final exam. Anyone ever have that? It's like, wow, this is all or nothing here. And it was a big long essay, you know, but one question. This was their one question, final exam, from one stage of their ministry with Jesus to another stage. And he asked them the question in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So I know what they say, but what do you say? You've been with me for 2 years. You've seen miracle after miracle for 2 years. You've seen my character consistently for 2 years. You've been around me during all of this time. You've seen my compassion and my love and my dependence upon the Father and my truth for 2 years. Who do you say that I am? And I want to just point out to you that it doesn't matter what other people say, because at the end of the day, God wants to know who you say Jesus is. That's so important. And so he asked them that question. And it's an important question for them. You see, the traditional view for the Jew about a Messiah was that they would come and they would free Israel from Roman domination and reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. There was a political leader was their primary thought, not a spiritual Messiah. And so Jesus wants to know, where are you guys at in this issue? Have you moved past the whole idea that this is simply a political thing? Because it's not. Jesus consistently avoided the political entanglements that he was tempted with by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers. And he wants to know, where are they at? They've been with him for over 2 years. What did they really see in him? Peter, answering for the group, replies in verse 16. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's interesting because if you look at that in the Greek, it says, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the God, the living one. You see, they were up north. It's interesting. Idols and paganism were everywhere, even around Israel. As a matter of fact, Caesarea Philippi was originally the patron city of the god Pan, the Greek god Pan, and even known by that name for a long time. And so around all of that, he says, do you understand who I am? And Peter answers that. And you know, his statement here basically says, you're not just a special man. You're not just a good person. You're not just a great teacher. You are literally deity. You're deity. You're God. You see, that's the high view of Christ. The high view of Christ, that he is God. He's God the Son, second person of the Godhead. He is amazing, and he's not simply a political Messiah. And Peter answered that, and we'll talk more about where that came from in a moment, but I want to just bring the first question for us. Does our manner of life, our priorities, our speech, our attitudes, our appetites, our affection, our awe, and our obedience testify to a low or high view of Christ? Do we live as though we have a high view of Christ? Is he really the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our life? What do the lost think that we think about Christ when they look at our lives? Let me say that again. What do the lost think about what we think about Christ when they look at our lives? Would they come to the conclusion that we have a high view of Christ? That he is truly high and lifted up? That he is truly, it's in him. Do they think that we believe that in him we live and move and have our being? Do we think that they believe that we believe that in all things Christ should have preeminence? Do they think that we think that Christ is on the throne of our life? A high or a low view of Scripture? You see, if we're not careful, over time and with indifference, our view of Christ can become one where we're partners in life. That's a low view of Christ. Where he's our helper when we need it and silent when we don't. That's a low view of Christ. Does our life declare, like Thomas after seeing the risen Christ, my Lord and my God? Is that what it says? Your life and my life say something about how we view Christ. What does it say? That's important to consider, folks. Because if they see us with a low view of Christ, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, then we have a low view of Christ. I just think it's important that we realize that the message that we're sending says a statement about how we view our Savior, how we live, what we do, how we engage other people, how we refuse to engage other people. Our testimony is so important. Jesus asked this question, and he's asking it of us today. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I ask? Why would you do that? That's a low view of who I am. As Christians, let's make sure that, like the author Paul of Colossians said, that in all things without exception, Christ would have preeminence. For our view as Christians of Christ, if it's not high, it introduces to the world something less than a Savior and something less than a King. Back to Matthew 16 here, we see that in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Simon actually gets this revelation not from his own observations. You see, his 2 years with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, 2 years with Jesus, didn't give them the answer, but God did. He knew they were ready for the answer, and God gave it to them. And I want you to remember that all good things, truly good things, come from God. They come from God, not from us. Peter didn't figure this out on his own. It wasn't his intellect or powers of observation that brought him to this conclusion. God the Father moved the veil, removed the veil regarding Jesus' true identity, opening their understanding of something that they, from their own experiences, didn't see. But they were ready to learn it. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And the Father is the one that reveals this to them. He is deity in every way. The second question for us is, do we give God the credit and the glory due his name? When God works in our life, do we use that working to amplify Christ or ourselves? In Philippians chapter 2, turn over there with me, please. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You see, the disciples were not ready nor equipped for the next part of Jesus' ministry unless they had this settled in their minds. And the same applies to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You should consider your salvation soberly. Seriously, this phrase involves self-examination, honest reflection, humility before the throne of God, obedience to the Holy Spirit. He says you should pay attention to your faith. If you walk through every day of your life and you never give any consideration to how your faith is manifesting itself, you may want to ask the question, am I saved? The Bible says there's going to be a lot of people at the end of time who think they're saved but aren't. And Paul says, pay attention to your salvation. Look at the evidence of your life. Words are cheap. Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? He goes on, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, you don't have to be good, you have to be obedient, and God will make you good. He will sanctify you, and he will sanctify me. God works on me. It's uncomfortable sometimes. I was telling an account in Sunday school class about how God got me up at 3 in the morning to change a message because it wasn't what he wanted. I had a choice. I could just stay in bed and lay there awake and not sleep. But God's like, you need to change this. Here's what I want said. And he wouldn't let me rest. God works in our lives for his glory. And there's no higher calling than to be used by God for his work. It's a beautiful thing. It's God which worketh in you. See, it's not you that works in you. It's God. It's God who, through the Holy Spirit, reveals things in our life. The Bible says the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces right down to our very thoughts and motives if we will study it and follow it. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. You see, it's not about us and it's not by us. Apart from Christ, we are nothing and can do nothing. Jesus makes that very clear. Without me, you can't do anything that has any value eternally. And yet, as a Christian, the thing that gives us the most joy is to be used of God for eternal purposes. So the joy of God escapes us, and the peace of God escapes us when we're not giving him the glory for the things that he's doing in our life. You don't have a great job because you're cool. You have a great job because God gave it to you. I don't have this wonderful position as a pastor because I deserve it. Because God blessed me with it, called me to it, and was confirmed by the church. You see, when it comes to eternal things, especially, but in everything, the Bible says give thanks. Give thanks to who? We can break our arms, pat ourselves on the back, or we can look to God and say, God, thank you so much. No matter what it is, I'm going to give you the glory and the thanks. James 1:17 says, every good gift. Now, listen to the exclusive nature of this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's from above. And it cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variables, neither shadow of turning. You see, everything good in your life, everything good in my life, being a husband, from God. And I look back on how Shelly and I met, it was divine. Being a father, we didn't think we'd have any kids. We have a son, gift from God. And then God gives him a wife and gives her a husband. And in them, we have a blessing of a daughter-in-law. And we have these grandkids, which are just the joy of our hearts. All from God. It's all from God. Every good thing in your life is from God. Be careful not to take credit. Peter, to a certain degree, presumed on his knowledge. And we'll see that in a few moments. One old-time preacher put it this way, our high and privileged calling is to do the will of God in the power of God for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Now go back again to Matthew chapter 16. I had shared before that this was a transition in Jesus' ministry, and for the disciples, a transition in their calling. Now, note verse 21, Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. From that time forth, he had not taught them this before now. He said, now that you understand that I am the Messiah, that I'm truly divine, that I'm truly God, you need to understand what I'm going to do. If they thought he was just a man, that would be amazing and sacrificial, but many had done that before and it didn't change anything. But he's going to go do it as God. He's going to go and be, he's going to suffer of the Jews, he's going to suffer of the Romans, he's going to be killed and he'll raise again the third day. And Jesus wanted to make sure they had it clear in their minds who they were following and how it was going to work out. He's letting them know in advance, this is not going to seem like a good ending, but it really is. Because Jesus is the Son of God, you see, he's no longer considered by them to be simply flesh and blood. For Jesus as God, nothing's impossible. Suffering doesn't have to end things. The cross doesn't have to end things. He even tells them, I'm going to rise again. He's giving them hope. They're heading down a road that looks really, really dark. And he wants them to understand, because you now understand that I'm God, how it looks is not how it is. We walk by faith, not by sight. And yet we see later on in the ministry that there are many times when the disciples are walking by sight instead of by faith. But just remember that part of that. Now we get to Peter's infamous confrontation with Jesus in verse 22 and 23. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So we see here that Peter actually grabs Christ. When you look at the structure of this, Peter grabs him and spins him around and tells him, "Hey, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen." But he doesn't just say that's not going to happen. Don't be too hard on Peter. If I walked up to my wife and told her, "Hey, babe, I just got back from the doctor and they said that I have cancer and 3 months to live," she would probably say something like, "Oh, please say that's not so. Please say that's not what's going to happen." You see, Peter loves Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get abused. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And in Peter's mind, that's just unfathomable, especially now that he's God. I don't want that to happen to you. That can't happen to you. So he's rebuking Christ. He probably has the best of intentions, but he's forgotten who he's talking to. And he confronts him. But verse 23 says, "But he turned," Jesus, "and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You see, Peter grabs Jesus and rebukes him, starts to rebuke him. The word rebuke there means to censure or admonish. Peter did this on the very heels of having God reveal to him that Jesus was the Son of God. Peter's desire was that Jesus, whom he loved, would not go through what he had described. That wouldn't be necessary. Now, Christ's response in the passage there, the structure of that says Peter just got started and Jesus grabs him and turns him around. So he's talking to all of them now and he rebukes him. He confronts him instantly. He doesn't put up with any of this heresy. And there's a dynamic change in the flow of the conversation. He exposes Peter's perspective as coming from Satan. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, Peter wasn't indwelt by Satan, but all of us have the ability to do Satan's bidding. Sometimes all of us have the ability to play into his hand, and we allow ourselves to be used by him, and Peter was letting that happen. Peter's love for the Lord and his own high level of passion had him saying things that were not right or godly. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when Jesus is finished with his temptation experience, he said, "Get thee hence, Satan." And here he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Jesus was being used, probably well-intended in his heart, but being used to bring about a temptation, a sinful perspective. And Jesus identified the source of Peter's progression. He says, "You savorest not the things of God, but of men." It is possible, I want to just point this out, it is possible for us to sometimes wish someone wasn't going through something, when in fact what they're going through is exactly what God wants them to go through. And our best comfort can be to them that they keep their eyes fixed upon the Lord and pay attention to what God's teaching them. Okay, it's so important that we don't dismiss God's work in someone's life because it's hard or difficult. If somebody is feeling the burden of repentance, don't try to free them from that. Let that repentance do its work in their life. If someone is burdened with guilt, don't try to assuage their guilt, but encourage them to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in a humble and godly way. You see, sometimes we intend to do well, but we do the wrong thing. We need to, and Jesus said that Peter's problem was you were thinking about this from a man's perspective, not from God's perspective. So we should pray and be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger or to give advice about things. Peter didn't want Jesus to suffer and die. He was thinking self-preservation. And we understand that. Jesus knew that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Jesus is saying, "Peter, there's no easy way to do this. There's no primrose path to redemption. There's no way to pay the sins of the whole world and redeem mankind, a lost mankind, back to God that doesn't include sacrifice." And we as Christians should not look for the easy way, because in this world there's no easy way. It wasn't that Peter didn't want a Messiah, but he didn't want Jesus to go through what Jesus had described, which brings us to the third and final question this morning. Are we willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Peter wanted a Messiah without cost, and there is no such thing. Do we want to follow Christ without a price? Because there's no such thing. In Colossians chapter 3, and for the sake of time, I'll just share these verses. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," if you're really a Christian, "then seek those things which are above," which means ignoring those things which are below, "where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And here's why. "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." As Christians, we are dead to this world and dead to self. It's all been nailed to the cross. That's the price. The price tag for salvation is self. You can't have both and be an effective Christian. There's no such thing as a pain-free faith. David said, "I will not offer anything that costs me nothing." Do we want our Christian walk to cost us nothing? I know we're freely saved, but in the service of our King, should there not be some sacrifice? Jesus said that all who would live godly will encounter persecution. What hardness have we endured because of our faith? What hardness have we endured because we name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior? You see, these all go together. They all tie together. Do we have a high view of Christ? And if we have a high view of Christ, then do we see Him as He is, the King of kings and Lord of lords? Is He first place in our life? And if He is, then there should certainly be evidence, scars of our faith in a world that hates God. If we can make it through this world unscathed, untouched, unbruised, unchallenged, we got to ask ourselves, are we really living the life that Christ has called us to live? And folks, this world is not going to get easier or friendlier. And if we find ourselves comfortably navigating a world that kills babies without remorse, that condones behaviors that God has said are abhorrent and He hates them, destruction of the family, the thing that God created in the beginning, denial of the truth, a low view of Christ, on and on and on. We live in a world that is that way. Do you really think that the Christian can walk through that world living the way God wants them to live and have nothing touch them? Just look at Jesus' ministry. He was confronted at every step. Look at Paul's ministry. He was confronted at every stop. So if we are just living our life and moving through this world kind of anonymously and quietly, and we find our Christian walk to be safe, it's probably not very sound. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, "For even there hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His footsteps." What's His example? That He suffered for us. "Who did no sin, neither was there guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe ye are healed." Our life is to be lived under righteousness. Boldly, humbly, excitedly for the Lord. Paul said, I account everything that I had as loss. And as a matter of fact, I count it as loss, which is real. And I've lost it all, and I actually count it as done. I've lost it all, I'm happy about it. How about you and I? What have we lost for Christ? Will we give up a TV show we like? Or have a hobby or a habit that we have that consumes more of our resources than it should? You see, Paul said all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. They're not all expedient. What would happen if every Christian made sure that everything that they did was to the glory of God? It doesn't mean we wouldn't still do things, but the things that we would do, we would know would have redeeming value. In the very next verse in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus declares this. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first thing. You see, like I said before, the first step in discipleship is denying self. It cost you and I, us, to follow Christ. And that's the question. Are we willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? It is utterly impossible. It is utterly impossible to follow a self-denying Christ without denying self. It's not possible. You can't go where he is. You can't be with him in the sense that he's your constant companion and guide, because when you have self in the way, you're trying to share leadership with Christ, and he will not share. He is Lord of all, or not Lord at all in our lives. And it's impossible, at the end, I say it again, it's impossible to follow a self-denying Christ without denying ourselves. And I know in my own life there are things that I need to deny. They're not sinful things, but they're not profitable things either. We all could use some examination there. We could all work out our salvation with a little more fear and trembling. So question number one, does our manner of life and our priorities, our speech, and all those other things testify to a low or a high view of Christ? Do we give God the credit and the glory that's due his name? Or are we proud of ourselves? And are we willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? I just trust that God will use this message in your life as he's used it in mine and is continuing to use it. We will need Christ more tomorrow than we needed him today. Not for salvation, but to live the life he's called us to live in a dark and sinful world. But there is joy in that that you can never find anyplace else. When we walk by faith, we see the real power of God in our lives. And when we accept our weakness, we allow the strength of God to shine. Let's live for him, amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you and I want to praise you. God, this morning, I'm painfully aware of how much, dear God, in my life needs recalibration. God, this sermon was hard, and it was beautiful, and it was honest, and it comes from your word. I just pray that we would each one apply it, God, as you would see fit, and give you the glory and the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
If you could turn with me to number 399, join